We're in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn there. That's where we left off. Kind of an odd place, really, to pick up, but we had gone through the Sabbath day. You remember where Jesus was walking with his disciples through the grain field on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, and they were grabbing the stalks of grain and rubbing it and blowing off the chaff and then eating the wheat berries, the kernels of wheat. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, jumped up and said, "Aha, you're breaking the law because you're harvesting and you're threshing and you're..." And Jesus gave them a few examples of how they were stupid. That's paraphrased. And then they went into the synagogue, and they set out a guy with a withered hand, a guy whose hand was all shrunk up, to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath day, knowing that he would, so that they could accuse him of breaking the law, because in their mind, healing on the Sabbath was work, and you weren't allowed to do it. And, you know, the other gospel said that Jesus looked around on them with, it says he was angry and he was grieved, that he was ticked, that they were actually so hard-hearted that they thought it would be offending God to help somebody on the Sabbath. I mean, that's ultimately what it is. They thought that God was against helping someone on the Sabbath day, that the day of rest was more important than people. And he asked them, "Is it thoughtful to do good? Which of you that has an animal that falls in a hole on the Sabbath day wouldn't pull them out? You care more about an animal than a person? What's the matter with you?" And he healed him, and then they went out of the synagogue, and he healed a whole bunch more just to really, you know, seal the deal, make him angry. And in verse 17, we kind of ended with this. Matthew lets us know that this was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. There were many things in the Old Testament that were written about the Messiah when he would come. He quotes one from Isaiah 42. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles," that's the non-Jews. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Then in his name shall the Gentiles trust." A bruised reed he won't break. You know, and a lot of people are like that. You get that place in life. Sometimes you've been damaged, you've been hammered, you've been hurt time and time again. And understand if that's you, he's not going to crush you. And if you're flickering, you were on fire for the Lord, but stuff has happened, your flame has grown cold, and you're down to the point where there's just the slightest smolder, Jesus is not the one to come along and just quench all hope that you have. You know, "Aha, I knew you'd blow it. I was just waiting for it so I could cream you." That's not his heart. And after saying that, we come to verse 22. It's where we pick up. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Now, understand, dumb is not stupid. Dumb means he couldn't speak. He was possessed. If you're reading through the scripture, one of the things, especially as you go through the Gospels, you'll encounter is that many times Jesus dealt with people who, the Bible says, were possessed, that they had some kind of evil spirit in them that was controlling them. Sometimes it was causing them to do things they didn't want to do. Sometimes it was just bothering them. Sometimes it was making them sick, and they had physical symptoms that were actually caused by a spiritual problem. It doesn't say that they had epilepsy. It doesn't say that they had mental problems. It says that they were afflicted by a demon. That's part of the reality that the Bible teaches. You can't get around it. It's true. Jesus dealt with it a lot. This was one of those instances, and they bring someone to him that is both blind and can't speak, and he heals him. Doesn't give us a great lot of detail, just that he healed him. We don't know how he did it. When we do see him dealing with it, it's interesting to note that he doesn't do what most of the people that either are dealing or claim to be dealing with it today do, and he doesn't hold a big charade or show. He just says, get out. And usually, rather than trying to hold a conversation with whatever's in somebody, he'll just say, shut up and go, shut up and go. And they go. There's no big fight. There's none of that. When the people see this, they're blown away because he's not like anyone else they've ever seen. And we'll see in a minute, they have seen other people try to deal with evil spirits. That was something that some of the Jews practiced. They had supposedly learned some things from Solomon way back, and they had incantations and potions and everything else they'd use. And Jesus was not that way. He just heals the guy. And when they see it, they are amazed, and they say, wow, is not this the son of David? This guy must be the Messiah. Why would they say that? Well, there's another scripture in Isaiah. Matthew just quoted one. There's another one in Isaiah 35. We've referenced it a bunch of times through our study here. It says in Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes, and it's speaking of the time when the Messiah will come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. When the Messiah steps on the scene, you will see blind people getting their sight, people who can't speak being able to speak. One instance, you cover two of those bases. And they naturally, having known something of the scriptures, having heard that talked about in the past, said, wow, maybe he really is the Messiah, because he's doing what the Bible said the Messiah would do. The interesting thing is, the common people who don't have copies of the scriptures, there was no printed Bibles in those days. The only time they heard anything was when they went to the synagogue or the temple and someone pulled out a scroll and read from it. And yet they had enough memory to say, man, this guy sounds like the Messiah. The religious leaders, on the other hand, some of which had memorized whole books of the, you know, scrolls of the Old Testament, they didn't see it. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He, Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, lord of the house, it means Satan. He's the only reason he's doing it is because Satan is empowering him. That's what they say. They see the same miracles. They know the scriptures better than the common people, and yet rather than admitting what they know is true, they have to do something with it because they see this happening, and it's unlike anything they've ever seen, and they've got a choice. Do I really agree with who Jesus is and therefore have to accept him for who he says he is, or do I find some other way to pass this thing off I'm seeing? We know they know. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. John 3 says this, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the top dogs. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And then Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You think you know something, but you don't, because if you haven't been reborn, if God's spirit isn't in you, you got no clue what you're seeing. But Nicodemus came and admitted to him at night, we, the religious leaders, we know you came from God because nobody could do what you're doing unless God was with him. So even though they knew that, here they see him do a miracle and they have to do something with it. So rather than acknowledge what they know is true, they say, well, he's only doing that because he's empowered by Satan. See, that's why. Because Satan is the, you know, head over all the demons, so he must be using Satan's power to cast them out. It says Jesus knew their thoughts. When you're dealing with a person who knows your thoughts, you might want to be careful how you answer, obviously. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how shall his kingdom stand? His first response to that is, that's stupid, that doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would Satan, who is in the business of being the accuser and the enemy, turn around and actually help somebody? Here you had a guy who was controlled, he was blinded, he was dumb, he couldn't speak. Why would Satan heal this guy? That's not what he's in the business of doing. And if that's the way it is, if Satan is fighting against himself, then his kingdom has already failed. Me casting out devils does not help Satan in the least. The second answer to that is verse 27. He says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Wherefore, they will be your judges. Well, what about your followers? Because there were some. Again, using things supposedly they'd learned from Solomon. Even when you get into the book of Acts, that continues. There's Acts chapter 19. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, just because it's funny, it says there were certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, who took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." See, they had these incantations and things to try to help people, and they saw the Christians dealing with people who were possessed and having amazing success, and they thought, well, there must be something to this name. I mean, we'll just add that to our mix. You know, of course, Jesus is just the Greek form of Joshua. So you can't just say we tell you by Joshua's name, because there were Joshuas everywhere, just like there are Joshuas today everywhere. So they had to be specific by the Joshua that Paul talks about. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know him. But they knew he was the one Paul talked about, and that's the one that Paul was using. So they said, well, we'll use that in our stuff too. And it says, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and of the chief priest, which did so. There was one guy had seven sons. His name was Sceva. And they were like the family of exorcists. And they did this over somebody. And the evil spirit answered and said, and how many of you guys have ever watched a scary movie before? You know, you've seen that, right? They don't talk the King's English, right? They're scary. That's the whole thing that makes. And the demon, in whatever voice, says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them. One guy jumps all seven of these sons of Sceva, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He jumps on them and rips their clothes off and beats them up. And they run out of there, seven guys bloody and wounded. The result of that, this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Because the deal was not the name or using the name, it's the relationship. And the devil's, well, I know who Paul is, and I know Jesus, but I have no idea who you are, and you have no authority. Just saying that name means nothing. And we know that. There are people who use his name all the time for every situation except for the right situation, right? He can be a noun, he can be an adjective, he can be a verb, he can be anything. And they throw it in any part of speech, usually when they, you know, either hit their thumb with a hammer or whatever. But it's obvious, by the way, they use his name, they don't know him, because if they did, they'd never use his name that way. If they knew what he had done for them, they would have respect for who he was and what he'd done. Certainly, if they knew him as Lord and Savior, they would never use his name like that. And Jesus here is saying, look, you have people who are casting out devils, or at least trying. Who are they doing it by? Why don't you ask them? Because obviously he's having more success than they are. And then he kind of sums it up. He says, but if I, this is verse 28, cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? No one had ever exercised power over the demonic like Jesus. And so he's saying, look, if I am doing this the way I'm doing it, it's because God is here. And it's only because I have overthrown the power of the enemy that I'm able to do it. Now, please note as we go through here, okay? Because there's a section right here, and then there's going to be another one in a few verses when we get down around verse 43. Let's look at the context for just a minute as we deal with the demonic, because we see some places get really caught up in the binding of the strong man, and I bind you, and I send you to the pit, and I throw chains on you, and I bind you, and I bind you. And Jesus is drawing an analogy, and he says, you don't break into a well-armed person's house and take his stuff unless you first bind or control or tie up or disarm the strong man. That goes without saying. So if I'm here doing all of this stuff, it's because I've disarmed him. Now, when did Jesus disarm Satan? I would say when he was tempted in the wilderness, probably, when he overcame him. You know, Satan came at him, same way he comes at all of us. He tried to tempt him with the lust of the flesh. You know, you're hungry, turn these stones to bread. Jesus responds, it's written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the word, you know, from God. And then the lust of the eyes, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And then the pride of life, throw yourself down, make this grand entrance. And Jesus, he refused. He resisted. He quoted scripture. He was obedient to God. And in all of those things, I think he disarmed him. Satan had no power over him at that point. And the point he's making is the fact that I am here and doing this shows that I am stronger than the strong man, and I've spoiled his house. This is not a clinic on how to cast out devils, okay? It isn't. In fact, just as an aside, the demonic is real. There's no doubt. I mean, you can't read the scriptures. In fact, you know, if you know my father, if you knew him at all, before he gets saved, he was an engineer, very logical man. And my mother got saved and was, you know, harping on him. So finally he agrees. She was prompting him as a godly woman would. Let's say it like that, you know. So finally, just to shut her up, he decides he'll read the Bible. And he's going through the Gospels, and it wasn't until he came to the section of Jesus dealing with the supernatural, with people possessed, and then he said, that's stupid, that's crazy, that's not real, I'm not reading this, it's a fairy tale. And he stopped. But she, you know, being a godly woman, kept harping on him. And eventually talked him into going to a prayer meeting. And so he goes, and it's one of, you know, get in a room, they all sit in a circle, maybe sing a song or two and pray, and, you know, anybody got a word, whatever. Well, it just so happens somebody shows up, and it just so happens this guy's possessed. You know, and of course my mother's dying over there. She's thinking, I've never seen, it's never happened before. Why? You know, God, one time I get him to come out, and you put, you know, the demoniac here in the room. And for my dad, who was sitting across from this guy, that was the thing, because he saw that guy come in, and all of a sudden he's talking in a voice that wasn't his, and he's got a look in his eyes, and my father knew there's something else taking up residence in that guy, and they dealt with it. And even though my mother was dying, it was the thing that brought my father to believe, because he realized it was true. But that being said, you guys remember being in school, and you know, you had classes you'd go to and sit through, and there'd be lectures and there'd be readings and everything, and then it would come test time. And every time as you were approaching the test, the teacher would say, well, we're going to have a test on Friday, and then there'd be some kid, throw the hand up, what's going to be on the test? In other words, I didn't pay any attention, so tell me what it is I have to study, you know? And if it's a good teacher, what they will say is, well, what did we talk about in the class? Go over your notes, everything we talked about, because the things that I covered and explained in class, that's what's going to be on the test, right? And if it was a good teacher, the test would be, by and large, about what he had covered. We've had bad teachers in the past where you pay attention, you study your notes, and then they go off on, and they give you half the test is on some stupid point that they never even mentioned in class, but a good teacher doesn't do that. A good teacher, and you can tell how important it is to know something by how often they emphasize it, right? That's kind of how it works. If it's emphasized a lot, it's probably worth paying attention to. Well, I think you can apply the logic of that to the scripture. When you find out with how we're supposed to deal as believers with life and with problems, yes, we see Jesus dealing with the sick and the demoniacs a lot. And it was a sign to all those people around him, something is different here. You get into the book of Acts, the only specific instance where someone is delivered of a demon is when, is it Paul and Silas are walking around and they've got that fortune teller girl behind them for 3 days. These are the servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. You know, they've got a possessed girl giving them press. And finally, after three days of dealing with it, finally, Paul turns around and kicks the demon out of this girl. But it took him 3 days to come. And you know, for 3 days, it's like, this girl is so annoying. She's following. Do you think she's possessed? I wonder if, do you think? And then finally, after 3 days, they dealt with it. How many times in the epistles does it give you clear instruction about this is how you, as a believer, are supposed to kick demons out of people? How many times does it tell about when you're struggling with a problem, it's an attack of the enemy, so you have an enemy, you have a Christian who's demonized and they need to be helped? I don't see. What I see a lot is pray a lot, repent. I see a lot of resisting the desires of your flesh and instead being led by the Spirit. I don't see a lot of that. It doesn't mean you never have to deal with it, but if you go by how much something is mentioned, it would seem to me the focus that we need to focus on is focus on Jesus. And to be honest with you, anybody who has ever dealt with someone who's been possessed, it's not a ministry you really want. It's freaky, it's weird, and you know, you can deal with a lot of garbage there. It's much better, in my book, to draw close to Jesus and let Jesus deal with those issues. I think that's wise. And he is not, in this section, giving a teaching on how to deal or how we need to, as believers, be casting out devils every time we see something weird. He's drawing an analogy right here. And this whole binding the strong man is about him being there and having overcome Satan. And then he makes a statement in verse 30, very polarizing statement. He says, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. He's saying there is no neutral ground. When you come to me, and of course he's got the religious leaders who are resisting him at this point, and he's saying, you know, if you're not for me, you are against me. There's nobody neutral on Jesus. You either are or you're not. You either choose or you don't. And if you don't, to not choose is to choose wrong, is what he's saying. And this goes back, you know, he had said back in chapter 10, don't think that I've come to send peace on earth. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. The whole world's going to be divided over me. Acts chapter 4, there isn't salvation in any other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. 1 John chapter 5, this is the record. God has given us eternal life. Life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Well, does that mean that if I'm a Muslim and I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to go to hell? Yes, it does. I'm sorry, it does. What about somebody who's really good? What about somebody who's a good person? Well, the Bible's real clear. There is no such person. There is none good. There's all varying degrees of bad, and less bad, you know, not as bad as somebody else, is not good. That's the message of the Bible. That's what Jesus put before them. You have to choose. And if you're not gathering in, and it's either in the context of sheep, you're either gathering them in or you're driving them off, or it's in the context of the harvest, and you're either bringing people into the kingdom or you're scattering the stuff abroad. If you're not for him, you are against him. And he says, wherefore I say unto you, here's another interesting passage, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I don't know how you are. I don't like reading sections where Jesus says there are certain things that will not be forgiven. That's kind of freaky when you think about it. And you're probably, if you're like me, thinking, oh man, I did it. I know I did it. I'm hosed. Man, what if I did it? What if I've already done it and I'm just playing a game now? Well, a couple things. First of all, if you're worried about it, you haven't, okay? The religious leaders were in a very unique position that you and I cannot be in that they were there watching Jesus doing these miracles, knowing it's true, already having the conviction from God, as Nicodemus said, that this is true, but instead ascribing the works of God to the devil. That's what they're doing. Ultimately, there is only one sin that you and I can do that will never be forgiven, and that's to reject the only means of forgiveness. What does the Holy Spirit do? What is his purpose? Well, in John chapter 16, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you that I go. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which is what he called the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you'll see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. When he comes, the Holy Spirit is the one who is convicting you of sin. He's the one that is working with your conscience to try to bring you to Christ. In fact, in John 15, Jesus had said, when the comforters come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. It is the Holy Spirit is that little voice that starts saying in your ear, you know, there's something to this whole Jesus thing. You really need to repent and be forgiven of your sin. If you are blaspheming, speaking against the Holy Spirit, you are resisting what his primary job is, which is to testify of Jesus and to tell people that they need to be saved. We've all done that to some extent, but if you continually do that to the point of when you die, then there's no other way to be forgiven, because we just covered, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The unforgivable sin is to forgive the to reject the only means of forgiveness. What we do know is that if you know it's true and you continually won't, it's likely you will get to a point when you can't. You know, God had said back in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. He's a gentleman. Unlike the demonic realm, which wants to take you over and control, he doesn't do that. He will never treat you like a sock puppet and force you to do something you don't want to do. He calls to you, he invites you, he stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't stand at the door and kick it in. But you have to open. If eventually you resist him long enough, well, it may get to the point where, like in, we see multiple instances in Scripture, people who won't hear eventually can't hear. And then he says this in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. When you look at a tree, you want to know what kind of tree it is. And I was a Boy Scout, but I wasn't the best Boy Scout, to be honest with you. I learned a few knots. I could identify a few of the trees, but I never really got to the, you know, true woodsman phase of when you knew all about the outdoors. I could pick a beech tree out. I can pick a maple tree out. Apple tree. You know, there are some people you can ask them, what kind of tree is that? And they'll tell you just by, you know, tasting a bit of the bark. Oh, well, I'm not that guy. But I am pretty sure about this. If there's apples hanging off it, I can say it's an apple tree. If there's pears, it's pear. Orange. I mean, you know, we can tell by what the fruit is. Because whatever it might look like, once the fruit grows, you know what it is. And he's talking about these religious leaders. He says, oh, generation of vipers. That's not nice. He's just calling them children of the serpent, children of snakes. Really, he's ascribing them, and he's going to say it in John again. He's going to call them, you know, children of the devil. He says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words reveal your heart. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. If you ever wonder where someone is, you know, get them talking. And after a while, especially in a difficult situation, I mean, you know, sometimes I like to watch some of the cop shows and stuff, and I always like when they bring them into the room with a two-way mirror, so there's people in the back watching, and then you get the interrogators, and they'll play good cop, bad cop, or they'll get them talking, and then they'll put a lot of stress on, and they'll turn the heat up in there. They won't give them anything to drink, and they'll hammer them, because they know eventually if they get them to talk long enough, what really happened will come out. Eventually, your words will be betrayed. You and I, you know, you can play the game of being a really spiritual person for a while. You might have heard the saying that Christians are like, or people are like, tea bags. You never know what flavor you get till you put them in hot water, right? Or you never know what's in the cup until it gets bumped. When someone cuts you off in traffic, I went into Walmart the other day. It was later in the evening, which means there was the service desk, which had, you know, a slew of people, and then the lane all the way at the end by the cigarettes. And so I get in line, and I'd ordered a pizza, and so I was just picking up some soda, that because I buy cheap soda to have with the pizza, you know, and I was there with Becca. And there was a woman ahead of us in line with a cart just rounded full of stuff, you know. But not only was it just rounded full of stuff, it was actually three separate orders that she had to pay for separately. And while they're still checking out the first, someone comes from the appliance department wheeling up a microwave, which was part of one of these orders that has to be paid for separately. And I'm like, you just have to be kidding, you know. And then none of it's fast. It's just... And what's in you tends to come out at that point. Yeah, that's, you know, and of course, it reveals. When you are going into difficult times, that's what comes out. And here they are, they're frustrated, the religious leaders, and they have just blamed what he's doing, healing someone, on Satan. And he said, you guys are a bunch of children of the devil. You can't say anything good because what's in your heart is evil, and that's what's coming out. Verse 36, but I say unto you, and this is scary, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Every idle word. We live in a society of idle words. We do. Any of you guys use Twitter? Do you tweet? Not that many people in our area do. It's big in other communities, but in Lincoln, it's not big. Do you know the average teen who uses Twitter? Twitter is just a way that you can, was it 160 characters, Al? Is that what the limit is? Something like that. 140 characters? Yeah, he knows because he tweets. You can use 140 characters at a time to say something. And then other people who follow you can see what you say, and you can follow celebrities, and people have tens or hundreds of thousands of people following them as they just say their little things. The average teenager, Twitter handles 500 million a day. That's how many tweets there are a day. 500 million times people are saying something. Most of it's stupid. Text messages. We all see kids going with the phone. My daughter is a prodigy. You want to see? She has an iPod that she uses to text with. And she can, with her thumbs, and there's no raised keys, right? It's just a flat screen, and the things just show on the screen. She can look at you and talk to you, and she's a touch typist with her thumbs, as fast as you can talk, and without even feeling the keys. I don't know how she does it. I'm a computer guy. But the average teen sends 60 texts per day, 60, which is one every 15 minutes that they're awake. The average 18 to 24-year-old sends 109 texts a day. 109 texts a day. How many of those do you suppose are edifying, beneficial things? Do you think there's a... Most of it's garbage. I mean, to be honest with you, how many cell phone calls are really even necessary? Almost none. You know, it's usually just to annoy you when you're waiting in line or complain about the person in front of you with three orders and a microwave. But Jesus says everything is on the record. One of the commentators, I was reading this thing, and he mentioned something that happened, was it the 70s, I think? The nightly news guy was on doing his thing, and in the middle of his thing, as he's broadcasting the news, you hear, it's howdy doody time, it's howdy doody time. What had happened is back in the 50s during howdy doody, one of those broadcasts had just gone and just kept going and going and going and hit like an asteroid or something and then bounced back. And 20 or 30 years later, it overlays the top of this thing because those words, howdy doody time, we're still bouncing around 30 years after the fact. You know, we say stuff. Where does it go? I don't know. It's there flying around. Well, Jesus says it's all on record and we will give an account. And he says, by your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. You know, Romans chapter 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession's made unto salvation. That speaking what is in your heart is part of salvation. Well, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. Apparently, seeing a man that was deaf and blind delivered of a devil wasn't enough of a sign. They needed something else. That's the way signs work, by the way, miraculous things. We want to say seeing is believing. Seeing is not. Seeing is seeing. Faith doesn't come by seeing. If it does, then the Jews would have been the most faithful people in the world because for 40 years they were in the desert. Every day they saw a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. They had food fall from heaven, and yet they didn't go into the land because of unbelief. I mean, miracles don't produce faith. They usually produce a desire for more miracles, and that's what they're asking for here. He answered and said, an evil, and take note of this, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, he's not condemning them because they're all committing adultery. I think he's speaking on a spiritual sense in that they are, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But they'll no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's sign was a sign of resurrection. For all intents and purposes, he was dead and then came back. And in the same way, Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get from now on is just a resurrected Christ. And then, remember, Jonah was the prophet who was sent to Nineveh, the enemies of the Jews, and he didn't want to go. God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, because they're wicked, and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah says, no, I think you want me to go that way, I'm going to go that way. Not because he was scared. Jonah was not the guy who was like, oh, don't send me to Africa because I'm scared what will happen. Jonah had a good idea what would happen Because he hated the Ninevites, he wanted them destroyed, and he thought, if I go there and preach, you watch, they'll probably accept it, and God will forgive them, because that's how he is. I'm not going to them, I hate them. So, you know, he goes on a ship, and there's the whole, eventually he gets, you know, swallowed by a big fish, and after 3 days he gives up, and the fish spits him out on the land. And he goes to Nineveh, and he's been in a whale's digestive tract for 3 days. So he's bleached white, he's smelling like whale puke and seaweed, and his hair's probably pretty much all gone at this point. And he goes to the Ninevites. Now the Ninevites, do you know what god they worshipped? Dagon. Dagon was half man, half fish, okay? When you have people who worship a god that's half fish, see somebody vomited out of a big fish on and smelling like fish, looking like he'd been eaten by a fish, come through your city. And Jonah's message, his whole message was this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he said. No, but if you turn, God will forgive you. No, every head bowed, every eye closed, if you just come to the front. There was none of that. It was just, you guys, 40 days, you're toast. That's all he said. When he said it, the whole town was so freaked out that the king said, we're all going to fast and put on sackcloth. Not only us, we're going to do it to the animals. And I don't want the animals, I don't want the people. Nobody's going to eat or drink, and hopefully God will have mercy on us. And he did. Jonah goes up and he sits on the hill watching because he's just waiting, hoping they're going to get smoked. That was Jonah. Well, Jesus says, you know, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he didn't even give a nice message. He just said, you guys are done for. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You have had the Son of God in your midst and you're rejecting him. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba, she went across like 700 miles of desert because she heard that Solomon had it going on. And she got there and said, wow, the half wasn't even told me. But she made this huge journey to hear what Solomon had to say. And Jesus is saying, she's going to be in judgment against you guys because you've got someone greater than Solomon here and you won't listen to me when I'm right in your midst. And then he says this. Now, remember the context, okay? We've just gone through all of that. He's just called them an adulterous generation and that they have turned from the living God. They're basically committing spiritual fornication here. He says, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from when I came. And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goes, and he takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And this is the key part of the verse, I think. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's drawing an analogy. See, do you know when the Pharisees came into being? They weren't always on the scene. The Pharisees started after they returned from Babylon. Israel as a nation split. Israel in the north got really heavy into idolatry, conquered by the Assyrians, carried away, never to come back. Judah in the south had some bad kings that led them into idolatry, and eventually, because of their idolatry, God had Babylon come, carry them away to the land of idols where they had to stay for 70 years, where they got so sick of idols. When it was done, they came back from captivity after 70 years, you know, under Nehemiah and all Ezra and Nehemiah came back, led some captives out. They were so done with idolatry, they swore they would never have anything to do with it again, and they didn't. And the sect of the Pharisees came into being, people who wanted to be so sure to keep the law, they would never go into captivity again. And then the Pharisees started, and they got real legalistic about doing things. What Jesus is saying is, your problem is you came in and you swept out all the idols. Okay, you got rid of the idols, but what did you put in its place? Where am I? I'm not there. God is not there. You've just got rules. And see, if you just clean something out and you don't fill it with something that's good and that's right, the right thing, what you'll end up with in return is something worse. I mean, you look at the history of our nation, right? We've dealt with problems with alcohol for a lot of years. And then eventually they got to the point where they said, no more, we're going to pass a law, prohibition, and we won't have any alcohol. That worked great, didn't it? And it was, there was less alcohol for a while. When we finally undid prohibition, we got the alcohol back, and then the drug trade started too. And now What's worse, alcohol or bath salt? I mean, when you think about it. Because you just reform without replace. If you clean out the bad, but you don't fill it with the right thing, something worse is going to come along and take its place. And he's saying, you guys, you got rid of the idolatry, sure, but you brought in legalism. That's no better. And he gives us some insight, not a lot, into what happens with evil spirits and when they leave and coming back. Again, this is not, the context is not, here's a definitive teaching on, you know, the world of demons. I want to know enough to be able to do what I have to do, which is basically say, Lord, please help. I'm okay with that, but I don't think, you know, a lot of people want to take this as the three-verse textbook on the behavior of demons. I don't want to study the behaviors of demons. And I worked for a bank for a while, you know. And when it came to dealing with counterfeit money in the bank, you know how they dealt with it? They had posters on the wall where all of the, you know, and they had training that the tellers went through. And they showed all of the characteristics of real money. These are the security devices. This is what you should see on a real $100 bill. There'll be a magnetic strip here. There's going to be this watermark of Ben's face over here. There's going to be these different things. So that when you see something that's fake, it should jump out to you because you know the real one so well. They don't study fake bills. They study real bills so that the fake will be an obvious apparent. I don't want to study the demonic realm. I want to study Jesus. And then I'll know what the truth is. And the deal is, you must be filled with something. Well, and then this last little bit. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring to speak with him. If you read the other gospel accounts, it's because they think he's whacked. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, neither did his brethren believe in him. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his friends hear of it, and this is after he's claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, his friends hear of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's beside himself. Literally, schizophrenic. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. You know, we got beside himself, two personalities. They thought he was crazy. His own family thought he was crazy. Well, they show up wanting to talk to him because he's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. He's picking a fight with the religious leaders. So Mary and the boys show up, and one says to him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered, and he said to him that told him, who's my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and my mother. The family of God is based on submission and obedience to God. At that particular moment, his brothers and his mother thought he was nuts. If you've come from a tradition where Mary is extremely highly venerated, you might want to take note of what he says here. I mean, he won't even let her in the door to talk to him at this point. Now, does that mean that we should ignore Mary? No. She was blessed among women, no doubt about it. She got something that no one else on the planet ever got. She got to actually change the diaper of God for years. She got to nurse God. She was chosen. She was blessed among women. But it's interesting to take note of what she says, you know, during her Magnificat, after she submits to God and says, yeah, you know, let it be unto me as you say, she calls the one who's going to come her Savior. Mary needed a Savior. Do you know what the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible are? They're in the wedding of Cana when she says, hey, they're out of wine. And from a woman who was pregnant out of wedlock, who was almost divorced by her espoused husband because she was pregnant out of wedlock and he wasn't the father, who suffered reproach all his time. They're at a wedding. Now's the chance for Jesus to do a miracle. She's like, do something, show yourself. And basically she's saying, vindicate me. Let everybody know that it really was God. Because that was her story. You were found pregnant? Yeah, but it was God. Yeah, Mary, right. Sure, it was God. I mean, that's what she heard her whole life. And she's saying, do something. And he says, well, what do I have to do with you? This isn't about you. And then she turns to the wait staff, and the last words that Mary says in the Bible are, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's the last thing she said. I think that's great wisdom. I don't think it makes a whole lot of sense to pray to her and ask her to talk to her son and get you a favor. I think you're much better off going directly to him. That's what we're told we can do. But ultimately, whoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's my brother, my sister. You know, it says in John 6, people say to him, what do we do that we might work the works of God? How can we do, you know, the work of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him in whom he sent. Ultimately, the religious leaders were rejecting the one that they knew to be the Messiah because they didn't like it. He wasn't what they wanted him to be. From here on out, what we're going to pick up next week, he's going to start speaking to them in parables. And it says he isn't going to speak to them again except in a parable, because a parable has this unique ability. It's an analogy. And what it does is, if you want to know the truth, it'll make something clear. If you don't want to know, you won't understand. That's the whole point of a parable. And at this point, they have crossed the line where they've so rejected him and they know it's true, and yet they say that he's of the devil. They're not going to be able to respond to what he has to say. I don't know where you're at, if you've responded yet to what he has to say. But the work of God is to believe on him who he has sent. And as we covered earlier today, there's no middle ground. If you have not received him, if you have not asked for forgiveness of your sins, if you've not made him the Lord of your life, you are against him. But I don't have anything against Jesus. Really, he came and died for you, and he called you. Have you accepted that? If not, you're basically saying to God the Father, I know your son died, but I don't care. I'll take care of it on my own. I don't know about you, but if my child died for you and you were blowing him off, we'd have an issue. The good thing is God is a lot more forgiving than I am. He loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you. And it's as easy as being honest about who you are, a sinner, turning from your sin and asking him to forgive you. If you haven't done that and you want to, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are merciful and you are kind. Lord, help us not to be those who plug our ears and don't listen to you. Father, we can be guilty of that. Even after we've accepted forgiveness, you still tell us things we don't like, the things that need to change. Lord, please fill us with your spirit that we may have the strength to obey you. Lord, there's nothing you've called us to turn from that isn't ultimately good for us. And Lord, I pray you would come quickly. When we look around the world today, and at least I am not encouraged at the state of things. But Lord, I know before you come back, it will get worse and worse, and it certainly seems to be being that way. Lord, our prayer is that people would cry out to you. Lord, they would have these other things that they've been trusting in fall apart, so that they are brought to a place when they could recognize what they really need is you. Lord, however we can help with that, however we can be witnesses of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord, do that in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.